And this morning, as you're turning to Luke 13, 10 through 21, I've got a question I want to pose to you. What kind of person do you want to have in charge? What kind of person do you want to have lead you? Maybe we can even put ourselves back in time a little bit and imagine that we're citizens in a kingdom with a king. What kind of king do we want? What would he be like? Different things come to our minds, I'm sure. One thing I'm guessing as we imagine a king is that this king has a kind of strength. Not necessarily muscularity, though that might be helpful if the king is leading us into battle. But we want a king who's strong of heart and mind, who's competent, who's able to unite people for a purpose, able to get the job done, who possesses the power and authority to defend us, to lead us to victory. But strength and power, it's not all we care about in a king. Because a king who has only strength, only power, could wield this power in all sorts of abusive, self-serving ways. No one wants a cruel king. Because we also want a king who cares, who is compassionate, who is concerned for the good of his subjects. We don't want the one without the other. It's not much good to have a king who is powerful but uncompassionate. And it's not much good to have a king who is compassionate but powerless. In today's passage, we are going to see that there is a king who is both caring and capable. A king who is compassionate and strong and whose strength is reflected in an irrepressible, unconquerable kingdom that will triumph in the end. So I'm going to invite Shalomi Cecil Jacobs up to read the text for us this morning. And as she's making her way up, you can stand in honor of the Word of God.
Luke chapter 13, verses 10 through 21. Now he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who had had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, "There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day." Then the Lord answered him, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. He said, therefore, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." And again he said, "To what shall I compare the kingdom of God? It is like leaven that a woman took and hid in 3 measures of flour until it was all leavened." This is God's word.
Thank you, Shalomi. Now, before we get too much into today's passage, let's look back for context. In the last several passages in Luke where we've been, Jesus has been urging people to recognize the time, to recognize the season. He's been urging people also to repent. He's saying, in light of the time, in light of the season, now is the time to repent. He says, now is the time to settle with the accuser. Now is the time to turn from your sins and follow me, because the day of death may come unexpectedly. And we know the return of the bridegroom may come unexpectedly. It is imminent. So a decision must be made. And in these previous passages, Jesus is urging a response. Urging a decision. And what we see here with our first story in today's passage is a miracle, which first of all is another indicator of the time, an indicator of the season. But it's also a miracle which requires a response. It demands a decision. You have to fall on one side or the other. You can't see this and remain neutral. So with that, let's dive deeper into today's text. And I'm going to give you the first main point right up front. The compassion of the King. The first story is about the compassion of our King Jesus. The setting is the Sabbath. And Jesus is teaching at the synagogue, the place where Jews gathered for prayer and instruction in the Torah. And while he's teaching, Jesus sees a woman who's had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She's bent over, the text tells us. She could not fully straighten. Today, we call this excessive forward curve of the spine, kyphosis. And in extreme cases, it can essentially turn one's spine into an upside down U, truly. They are doubled over. And this would be a miserable thing to suffer from. Consider the difficulty this would pose to essentially every task in daily life. Everywhere you go, your field of vision is essentially the floor. You can't look up to meet people's eyes, yet you feel them stare. Many tasks that would otherwise be simple are now difficult, nearly impossible. Getting up, sitting down, laying down to sleep, using the restroom, preparing food, eating. If many of us had to spend a day under this condition, we might call it the hardest day of our lives. And she endured it for 18 years. And Jesus notices her. He notices her and he does something that, frankly, I think is quite remarkable. He interrupts his teaching to speak to her. And this is especially remarkable to me because I'm teaching right now. I'm preaching and I know myself. I'm so focused on the task at hand. I'm so focused on what I'm doing and making sure the right words are coming out. It would probably take an elephant to march in this room for me to interrupt myself. But Jesus isn't so focused on the task at hand that he misses the person. He sees her, and his heart swells with compassion for her, and he speaks to her. And this week I was asking myself this question: am I willing to be interrupted? See, I think how we respond to interruptions says a lot more about ourselves than we might like to think. Are we willing to be interrupted? When we're working on something, and our child, or our spouse, or a friend, or a coworker comes to us with a pain, a problem, a concern, do we inwardly groan, "Oh, can't you see I'm doing something?" Or does our heart swell with compassion, with care, with concern? Jesus' heart did. But Jesus doesn't just notice the problem. He doesn't merely pity her. He doesn't merely say, "I empathize with you. That seems tough. I hope it gets better." And sometimes that's legitimately the best we can do because we aren't Jesus. But Jesus is compassionate and he's capable. He breaks the invisible barrier of separation between them by speaking to her. And he says, "Woman, you are freed from your disability." And he lays hands on her. She's healed. Jesus has the power to make right what was wrong, to undo what was broken. And don't forget what the text tells us the root cause of her affliction was. It was a disabling spirit, a demonic deputy of darkness which had afflicted her for so, so long. And Jesus has the authority and the might to dispel the spirit, to render it powerless and free her from bondage. He was compassionate and he was capable. And then after this miraculous healing, we see a series of responses. The first response that we see is a response of worship. This woman who's healed glorified God. She recognized that what Jesus had done to her was from God. She might not have known that Jesus is God, but she attributed the healing to God, and she did the only thing that we can do when we're overwhelmed with awe and gratitude to God. She glorified God. She worshiped him. But there's another response, a very different response. The second response we see is a response of outrage. The ruler of the synagogue was indignant. Now, why on earth would he be indignant? Did he like seeing people suffer? No, I don't think it was that. He was indignant because of the setting, because it was Sabbath. The Sabbath was a day of rest and worship to be observed in memory of God resting on the seventh day of creation. It was instituted by God. We read about this in the Ten Commandments and elsewhere. God commands the people to observe this day. I'm reading from Deuteronomy 5, 12 through 14. Observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. Now, the work here that was not to be done on the Sabbath was one's regular employment. If you are a farmer, the idea is don't farm on the Sabbath. Trust that God will provide. If you were a merchant, don't buy, sell, trade goods on the Sabbath. But by the time of Jesus, Jewish rabbis had developed an elaborate system of 39 classifications of work which were to be avoided on the Sabbath. They built a sort of fence around the Sabbath so no one could do anything that came even close to work on the Sabbath. And apparently, the leader of the synagogue considered Jesus' act of healing to be work, and he was furious. In his mind, the Sabbath had been profaned, so he speaks strongly in rebuke in verse 14. There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. You can imagine him looking down his nose at the woman and at Jesus. Come on those days and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. In his mind, this was a flagrant violation of the Sabbath. How dare this woman have the nerve to approach Jesus to be healed on the Sabbath? How dare Jesus have the nerve to desecrate the Sabbath like this and heal her on this holy day? He thought it was his duty. He had to oppose this. And then we see the third response. The response of Jesus. And it's strong. It's pointed. You hypocrites. Does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, this daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? Jesus is compassionate. It's our whole main point of this section. He's compassionate. He's gentle, but he isn't a pushover. Unwaveringly, unflinchingly, he calls the Jewish leaders out on their hypocrisy. In essence, what Jesus says here is, I know that any one of you would untie your donkey or your oxen and lead it to water on the Sabbath so that it doesn't go thirsty. You'll provide basic care for animals so they don't thirst for a day, and yet you are indignant when a human being made in God's image who's suffered for 18 years under the bondage of Satan is made whole? What more could glorify God than this? Your values are totally upside down. Your priorities are backwards. And we see this in our world today. We see this when the same person actively supports animal advocacy groups and animal humane societies, but is indifferent about the hundreds of thousands of unborn human lives which are ended each year through abortion. There's nothing wrong with wanting to protect animals, with wanting to care about animals. Don't hear me saying that, but to march to protect the whales and be indifferent or even indignant towards those who defend unborn human life, that's backwards. It's upside down. But before we sit back and point fingers and feel too self-righteous, we should ask ourselves, where's there hypocrisy in my heart? Are there upside down priorities in my heart? Does it ruin my whole week when my favorite sports team loses, but I'm numb to the fact that there are millions and millions who have no access to the gospel? Do I groan and lament over a scratch on my car, but when I see a human who's suffering on the sidewalk, I go to the other side to avoid eye contact? Do we cry because we feel excluded? We didn't get invited to the party that we wanted to get invited to, but we don't care that there's a whole line of people who would love nothing more than to be our friend. There's all sorts of human suffering in the world, and I understand that we live in a weird time with the internet where we can know about 100,000 new tragedies every day. Every second there's a new reason we could cry, and it's more than we could process, and I don't think we're called to bear that weight, but I do think it's fair to ask, are there ways that I'm valuing things, objects, my interests, my comforts over people? Now, there's something else here in Jesus' argument that I want to draw your attention to. Notice that Jesus is essentially making an argument from lesser to greater. If you'd care for an animal on the Sabbath, how much more should you care for this person? But he doesn't merely say person. In a time and culture when women were often shunned, he noticed her. He spoke to her. He reaches out to her. Notice what he called her, a daughter of Abraham. I think this is significant. As a pastor in our day notes, Jesus is essentially saying, on top of all the other reasons why you should care more about a suffering person than a thirsty ox, is the fact that this woman is a fellow heir of the blessing promised to Abraham. See, these Jewish leaders, they pride themselves in being children of Abraham. She too is a child of Abraham. Earlier, they tried to dodge warnings from John the Baptist by claiming that they had Abraham as their father. She too has Abraham as her father. And I think there's a reminder and an encouragement for us today. See, today there's all sorts of confusion about men and women, and I'm not going to get really into that because I don't think it's the main point of this passage, but let me say briefly that we aren't ashamed here to say that there are meaningful differences between men and women. They are not interchangeable. And I don't think this is something we need to feel like we have to whisper behind closed doors with nervous glances, because recognizing these meaningful differences leads to flourishing for both men and women. But never, never in talking about those differences between men and women should there be any insinuation that our sisters in Christ are anything less than equal inheritors in the promises of God. They too will inherit the earth. Matthew 5:5. They too are seated with Christ in the heavenly. Ephesians 2:6. They too are the righteous who will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. Matthew 13:43. And that reality should influence the way that men and women relate in the church. Because in the kingdom of God, both men and women are profoundly precious to their king. And finally, there's the response of the crowd, verse 17. As he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done by him. There's a division here. On the one side, his adversaries are put to shame, but the others who witnessed this act understood the force of Jesus' words, the truth of his words directed towards the Jewish leaders, and they recognized the goodness of his powerful act of healing, and they rejoiced. A line was drawn. A response was required. You couldn't see this and remain neutral. And in this story we just talked about, we saw that Jesus is a compassionate king. And that was our first main point. But we also talked about the fact that he was capable. He was capable of healing and restoring. He had the authority and the power to set free. And now Jesus moves into two parables about the power of the kingdom, which makes sense because the power of the king is reflected in the power of the kingdom. And that's our second main point, the power of the kingdom. And Jesus, in these two parables, is talking about the kingdom of God. So I think first it might be helpful to talk about as a reminder, what is the kingdom of God? Well, in one sense, the kingdom of God is God's reign over the entire universe. God is the creator and sovereign Lord of all things at all times. And in that sense, the entire universe is God's kingdom, and it always has been. However, we see in the Old Testament places that looked forward to a coming day of God's kingdom on earth, where God's reign would be manifested, would be demonstrated on earth in obvious ways, when God's enemies would be subdued and God would restore his people and heal them, and they would flourish under a coming Davidic king. And as the New Testament unpacks this idea more, we find that the kingdom of God is the redeeming, reconciling reign of God over his people and in his place. And incredibly, unexpectedly, Luke's gospel shows that through Jesus, this kingdom has broken into our world. We see this earlier in Luke 4, where Luke describes another time that Jesus is teaching in a synagogue. And he's reading from Isaiah 61, a text that looked forward to a time when a coming anointed one, a Messiah, would come and restore God's people. And then Jesus unrolls the scroll on the day and he reads this: "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. The eyes of everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began by saying to them, "Today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." I bet you could have heard a pin drop. And we see in Luke's gospel that Jesus does just as he said he would. The Isaiah passage talked about how the anointed one would set the oppressed free. What did we just see? What did we just see in the story? Jesus set free a woman who had been oppressed by Satan for 18 years. Jesus is providing signs that the restorative kingdom of God, the reign of the Lord, is breaking into this world through him. And what we see here in the healing of this woman is an emblem of the kind of kingdom that Jesus is building. A kingdom where the humble are lifted up, where the downtrodden are dignified, where those who are enslaved by the power of Satan are set free. And having just provided this sign of the kingdom, Jesus now takes a moment to clarify for his disciples what his kingdom will be like, what it is like in two parables. And as the master teacher, he takes things that would be familiar to the disciples, everyday things, ordinary things that they've known really, really well, to teach them about what is unknown to them, what is mysterious to them. And the first common item that Jesus uses for reference is the mustard seed. Verse 18, he said, "Therefore, what is the kingdom of God like? And to what shall I compare it? It is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden. And it grew and became a tree, and the birds of the air made nests in its branches." Mustard was a common agricultural product in the ancient Near East. It was used for seasoning. It was used to produce oil. It was used medicinally as well. And the mustard seed was known for being remarkably small. I don't have one, but if I held it up in my fingers, I'm not sure anyone could even see it. It's a small seed, but despite the small size of the seed, it can grow and develop into a large leafy bush and even develop a wooden stem and turn into a tree, like Jesus said. And sometimes the tree is even big enough for birds to come and make nests in it and find shelter in it. And the point here is very simple. It starts out small, and it ends very, very big. It starts out small, seemingly insignificant, unimportant, but it ends very, very big. So big that the birds could nest in it and find shelter in it. And Jesus is saying, this is what the kingdom of God is like. And this would have shattered Jewish expectations about the kingdom of God. The Jews expected the kingdom of God to come big all at once with pomp and circumstance. They expected to come with sky-shredding spectacle and size right away. Boom! Kingdom! There it is. You can't miss it. But Jesus is saying, no. No, the kingdom of God, it starts small. Like a mustard seed. It started, well, you all know how it started. It started with a baby in a feeding trough, surrounded by animals and manure. It started with a young man who grew up in a backwater town called Nazareth that no one could even point out on a map. It started with a ragtag group of 12 disciples who were fumbling and bumbling and incompetent and inadequate and self-centered at times. And it starts with a group that faced all sorts of opposition from all sorts of people in power. That's how it started. But that's not how it ends. It ends big. It ends so big that birds can flock into the branches of the tree. And I think the reference to birds could very well be a reference to the peoples of various nations that will come and find shelter in the kingdom of God. In Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and in that dream he has a vision of a tree, and in that tree there are birds that flock to the branches, and I think it's pretty clear that those birds are the nations that have come under his vast dominion, his vast empire. Same thing in Ezekiel 31. There's this image of a tree and birds coming to it and finding shelter in the branches, and there it's very clearly the various nations that have been incorporated into the Assyrian Empire. And so I think here what we have is perhaps another way of saying peoples from all nations will come to the kingdom of God and find shelter in it. If not that, at minimum, it's another way of saying, this is a big tree, so big that birds can nest in it. And I think this would have been an encouragement, an incredible encouragement to the disciples, who just a couple chapters before in the Gospel of Luke heard their king predict his own death. I mean, imagine you're in a kingdom and your king is literally telling you he's going to be killed. That doesn't inspire a whole lot of confidence. There had to be questions. There had to be doubts. This isn't how we imagined the kingdom coming. Are we sure we're on the right side? And Jesus says it starts small. It starts small, but it grows and grows, and we've seen that growth. After Jesus' death and resurrection, Jesus gave the great commission to his disciples, and they went and they spread the word of the crucified and resurrected king. And Paul, the Apostle Paul, is converted, and he goes on missionary journeys, and the early church grows as more and more people recognize Jesus as King and Lord, and they submit to his rule. And the church, over the millennia, has continued to spread the good news of the saving King to millions and millions of people, to people in the remotest jungles, the remotest islands. And last week was Missions Sunday at our church, where we just recommitted ourselves. We recommitted ourselves to the task of sharing the gospel with all who have not heard. There's still a lot of work to do. But the comparison between where we are now and where it began, it's unbelievable. Even so, we can become discouraged. Even so, we can look around at the chaos and feel confused and frustrated because it seems like darkness is prevailing. And if that's you this morning, hang on to the end of the sermon because I have a word I want to share. But first, let's move on to this second parable. The second parable focuses on leaven in bread. Again, this would have been really, really familiar to the disciples because bread would have comprised the majority of their diet. So this would have been really familiar to them. And I think more and more so, this is increasingly familiar to us because Jesus is essentially talking about sourdough. And I feel like over time, I don't know what the deal is, like more and more people I'm talking about, everyone's making sourdough. I'm starting to get insecure because I feel like I'm the last one to get in the sourdough game, okay? But for you sourdough folks, you're going to be tracking right along here. But if you're not an expert like me, essentially what you need to know is that if you want tasty bread with those delightful air pockets in it, you need to have some sort of leavening agent that causes the dough to rise. And what they do at this time is they'd have leavened bread, and before they bake the bread, they'd take a little piece of the bread and they'd separate it. They'd set it aside, and they'd bake the bread. And then the next time they're going to bake, they'd mix flour and water. They'd create a new batch of unleavened dough. And then they'd take that little piece that they saved from before, and they'd mix it into the new batch. And they'd mix it around, and they'd let it sit. And the leaven will bubble and foment and spread until it permeates totally the new batch of dough. And the point here is this, that given enough time and the right conditions, a small amount of leaven can totally permeate and transform a large amount of dough. And this is a large amount of dough. 3 measures of dough is like 50 pounds of dough. And that is what the kingdom of God is like. It's similar to the point that Jesus made before, but not identical. While seemingly insignificant, small at the start, the kingdom of God eventually spreads to the point that it completely and totally penetrates all places on earth. So there's no point where the transformative power of God's reign is not fully manifest. And over the centuries, we've seen signs of the transformative influence of the kingdom of God in our world. Look at the early church, and you see that it was the Christians who were picking up discarded infants off the streets of the Roman Empire. You look at the early church, and you see that it was the Christians who were calling husbands to be faithful to one wife instead of treating her like property and freely practicing all sorts of extramarital relationships. In much of history, it was the Christians who were providing food and clothing and shelter for the homeless, running orphanages and starting hospitals. Even today in the West, many of the assumptions that are pretty universally shared, even among atheists, would not have been widespread in the Greco-Roman world. Ideas about the dignity and value of the weak, the poor, the disabled, those with special needs were not shared in that ancient context. In the Greco-Roman world where might made right, where weakness meant inferiority, where the powerful could use their power, were free to use the weak however they pleased. Just last week in Grace Kids, they watched a video about how missionaries brought the gospel to the Mook tribe. And the impact of the gospel there was crazy. Before, lies and deception permeated that whole tribe, the whole culture. But then because of the gospel, truth began to flourish. Where before there was suspicion, there was joy and fellowship because of the gospel. The leaven is bubbling and transforming. And we see the permeating effect of the leaven whenever and wherever people put their faith in Christ and are transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the beloved Son, and their lives from the inside are transformed by the gospel. But even so, we can feel discouraged. Even so, sometimes it seems like the kingdom of darkness has the upper hand. If we're honest, sometimes we feel like the disciples did. Is this it? It feels like we're on the losing side. There's so much brokenness. There's so much evil. There's so much chaos. It seems like the darkness is choking out the light. To you, I want to say, take heart. The tree hasn't fully grown. The leaven hasn't fully permeated the dough. The kingdom has not yet been fully and finally established as it only can be by our King. We're in the already, the in-between, but there is a not yet that is coming, a not yet that is coming that we can barely even begin to imagine. And as I bring this sermon to a close, I want to attempt to give you a glimpse nonetheless. In Revelation 11, 15, we read this. Then the seventh angel blew his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. One day, the kingdom of this world, the rebellious, sinful human order influenced by Satan will be totally subdued by God's redemptive sovereign reign, and it will be fully manifested in the world. We know the end of the story. That makes all the difference. At one of the bleakest moments in The Two Towers, one of the Lord of Rings films, when the forces of darkness seem to have the upper hand, Samwise Gamgee says, "It's like the great stories, Mr. Frodo, the ones that really mattered. Full of darkness and danger they were, and sometimes you didn't want to know the end because how could the end be happy? How could the world go back to the way it was when so much bad has happened? But in the end, it's only a passing thing, the shadow. Even darkness must pass. A new day will come, and when the sun shines, it'll shine out the clear." We know the end of the story, and the darkness doesn't get the last word. The tears don't get the last word. The wounds don't get the last word. Pain doesn't get the last word. Death in the grave don't get the last word. Our King gets the last word. And if you are in Christ, you are on the winning side. The light will triumph. And that's why Jesus' warnings in the previous passage are so important. His call to repent is so gracious and so kind. It's an invitation to his kingdom, an invitation to rest in him, to delight in him, to be redeemed and transformed and rejoice in his kingdom forever. So if you have not turned from your sin and trusted in him, today, let today be the day. For those who know Christ as Savior and Lord, who have been redeemed by his blood, but just feel heaviness. Just feels heavy. Take heart. There is hope. There is so much reason for hope. Just like Jesus compassionately freed this woman from the bondage of Satan. We will one day worship face to face the one who shed his blood to set us free from bondage to sin. And in the great tree of the kingdom, we will one day look around and we'll see people from all nations worshiping, praising the risen Lamb who triumphed over the grave. And just like in the end, there was no place in the dough that was not leavened, there will be a day where not one square inch of God's creation won't glow with the glimmer of God's redemptive reign. Not a square inch that doesn't cry out, I have been renewed, I have been redeemed under Christ's rule. And that will include us. Is that hope real to us? Do we believe that? At the beginning, I asked a question. What kind of king do you want? I hope you've seen that Jesus is the best there is. He is compassionate, and he will reign in triumph forever and ever. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we thank you. Jesus, we thank you that you are strong and kind. Lord, though we've all rebelled against you and deserve nothing from you but judgment, you reached down in mercy and grace. We praise you and we thank you for that. And Lord, we pray that you would use us as conduits of your grace, that we would have the same kind of compassion as our King. Lord, give us hope. Make that future for those in Christ realer and realer to us every day. We thank you, Jesus. And it's your name we pray. Amen.